So Matthew chapter 6, right? We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. I hit really hard last week or 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5 that the main idea is that we fail to keep the law even when we cheapen it. Even when we cheapen it, we often fail to keep it. But Jesus shows us the intent of the law is a matter of our hearts, not just our hands. And he shows us that we are guilty of breaking it. He does that so that we might recognize that we have a need for a Savior. If you're here today and you leave this place without recognizing that you cannot save yourself, that you are not born saved, that you're not saved by your behavior, you are not saved by your works, then I've done a bad job. You need to be saved. You need salvation. You need a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved. The only way to come to the Father is to come to Jesus by faith through his grace. That's how that whole thing works. But today what we're going to see is that even though we fail to keep the law, there are still expectations that God has for us. Right? I don't want us to just punt and be like, well, we're terrible and we can never do it, so we just won't try. Because sometimes we can go that way. But we need to try the right way, and that's what Matthew 6 is about. When you think about holiness, which is what we're going to talk about today, I want you to think about two things, right? Think about holiness by subtraction and holiness by addition. Holiness by subtraction is chapter 5, right? Do not lust. Do not be angry, do not lie, do not do oaths. All that are bad things that you can take out of your life. You can become more holy by subtracting evil, bad things out of your life, but that's not enough. If you don't have holiness by addition, what happens is that you're just empty. That you can take all the bad stuff out, but you're still dirty. You still need to be cleansed. So Jesus gives us his righteousness, and then out of that flows a certain kind of behavior, a certain kind of righteousness. And Matthew 6 delves into that. So it starts, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the very first word, beware, is a warning, right? Like that's not a word that we often use. Think about that. Think about the context of what Jesus is doing, right? Think about what it would be like if you walk in and you start to talk and your husband and your wife go, beware, right? Like this is a stern, like, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. You might go the wrong direction, and I don't want to see that. Beware. Beware of what? Of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. So before we even get to the negative side of this, recognize that there is a implied command to practice your righteousness. Jesus expects you to bear good fruit. He expects you to live righteous lives. He expects you to work out what he has worked in. To live out of the abundance of his righteousness, not as a way of currying his favor, right? Not as a way of trying to prove that you're good enough, but out of a joyful celebration of all that he's given you. So you do need to practice your righteousness, but you need to do it in the right way. And the wrong way that we most often fall victim to is to do it in front of other people to be seen by them. That's the key, to be seen by them. So don't negate, don't demonize, don't remove from your life public acts of obedience, because that's not what Jesus wants. He wants you to move performative acts of obedience. Your Christianity is not your performance. If it is your performance, then it's not your Christianity. Okay? We need to understand that, but you need to really wrestle with that idea, because we live in a culture in which the truest thing that we can do is find ourselves and be ourselves. What that creates is a desire to perform out of an internal metaphysical decision to be or do a certain thing or a kind of person. And that's dangerous for us. What it means is that we perform. More often than not, we perform. Right? We perform lots of different ways at lots of different times. Sometimes when we're sitting in church, we perform. Sometimes when we do worship, we perform. Right? When we're getting online and we're posting things, we're performing. When we're liking or interacting with other people, we're performing, right? So much of our lives can be placed under that category, and Jesus would say to us, stop performing, stop pretending, start being what I've called you to be, doing what I've called you to do. And that starts with doing your righteousness wherever you need to do it without looking for other people to see it. That's the key, right? Churches have this habit of doing mission as marketing. And it annoys me, and I think it's probably unbiblical, and we've worked really hard to not do that. And we've taken a lot of flack over the years for the lack of stuff that we put on the internet, on our Instagram or our Facebook. And whenever people give me flack about that, I ignore it. I just do. Because one, it doesn't really matter to me. And two, I think that there's a lot of bad stuff that churches do that shows the world a certain kind of behavior, not for the glory of God, but for a certain growth in attendance. Right? And I just don't want that for us. I really don't. And you're thinking, wait, you don't want us to grow? I mean, sometimes I don't, right? Like, do you understand? The more of you that come, the more there is to do. So I need somebody to plant a church, Jerron, and then we'll see what happens. Okay? I think that's a great way to do growth. I love you, Jess. It's going to be okay. Don't do your righteousness in order to be seen by them. Why? Because then you get no reward in heaven. Check out the implication of this. It means that it's okay to do your righteous deeds so that your Father will reward you. That's cool, right? Because that's sort of a transactional thing that we would shy away from, right? But if I do good so that God gives me something, doesn't that make it cheap? Doesn't that discredit it? Doesn't it mean it's like not real? No. It means that you've done exactly what the Bible said to do. You've placed your hope and your desires in a world yet to come. So you do what you do here to bear benefit there, to have rewards there. The Bible does not show us a stingy God. It shows us a God who wants to lavish you with reward, who wants to lavish you with kindness, who wants to give you good gifts for his pleasure. That's what we have to see. That's what we have to recognize. So recognize what's happening is Jesus saying you need to practice your righteousness. You need to do that so that you can be rewarded by your Father. And you're allowed to do that publicly, but you better not make it a performance. Because if you start pretending and performing, that's going to be an issue. That's going to be a problem. Don't do that. Some of you that have been around for a long time are ready to throw in my face that I've occasionally told you to fake it till you make it. Right? And you're like, wait, isn't that performing? Different sort of thing here. You ready? The idea of hypocrisy that we're going to delve into today isn't about your activity, but about your authenticity. Okay? It's not about how morally perfect you can be, but how honestly obedient you can be. And there are times that you need to do a thing that you don't feel like doing, but you know that it's the right thing to do, so you do it anyway as an act of obedience to God, even though it doesn't fill you with the affections that it should. That's what I mean when I say fake it till you make it. You're like, I really don't want to cook another meal train for somebody in the church. Fake it, right? That's how you do it. You Grubhub that thing. Send them a gift card. Do something, but love your brothers and sisters, right? That's how I do. By the way, if you ever get a meal train from me, it's Grubhub 99% of the time, right? That's how we do it. If Abby gets to the email first, you get an actual meal that somebody cooks for you. So that's how we play that game. But recognize what I'm talking about here is that there's not always this inert drive that's inside of us that says, I want to be good, I want to be right, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. But there is a drive that says, I want to be obedient in spite of my lack of motivation. In spite of my lack of energy and my lack of desire, I'm still going to do the obedient thing. I don't think that's performing, right? Performing aims at an audience of people around you. It aims to be seen by them so that they can recognize your spirituality. Now, you can perform in those ways, right? And that's what's crazy about even something as simple as a meal train that we do. That can be a performance, right? You can log on to that and put your name on it so that everybody sees that you're that kind of person. That makes it wrong. It makes it sinful. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm begging you to not care so much about what other people think. That's where the Apostle Paul teaches us so much, right? He's like, I don't actually judge myself and I don't care what other people judge me about. Like, all that matters is where I'm at with God. And that allowed him to make some really unpopular decisions, right? They were good and they were right, but they were hard. And people got mad at him. And we need to be able to live that kind of a life, but we won't do it if we're people-pleasing and performing with our religion. So, don't pretend, don't perform, but practice your righteousness with authenticity. Thus, Jesus is going to give us an example of how to do this. When you give to the needy, stop right there. You know he's talking about giving, right? Say it back to me. Three of you got that. The rest of you are like, he meant my time. He did not mean your time. He meant your cash, right? Your money. You need to understand that you cannot be a Christian without God sanctifying how you spend your money. Okay? Where your treasure is, there your heart is. That's what the Bible says. That's why we take an offering at church. We do that so that we can support the work of the ministry, so that we can support outside missions, so that we can give you a chance to be generous because God has been generous to you and to be sanctified in an act of giving. Years ago, when Lincoln was much younger and he was bad at sitting quietly in church, we're sitting at the middle school, right? And we're passing an offering plate. And we used to have baskets that had holes in them and kids would put change in them and they would fall out everywhere. We've come a long way. I need you to know that. But we're sitting there and it's kind of quiet and people are passing and Lincoln and two of his friends are on the front row and one of them goes, why do we take an offering? Right? And they're kids, so they all whisper like they're yelling. Why do we take an offering? And then the other girl goes, it's so we can give money to the poor. And then my son, who I love greatly, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he said, no, it's so my dad gets paid. And the entire church hears it, right? Like everybody. So I stand up and I'm like, oh, that's true, right? Like, full disclosure, yes. So we've done our very best throughout the years to not be weird when we ask you for money, right? Like, you've recognized over the past several years when we have a need or a mission, I ask you to give people money, right? I don't ask you to pretend to be spiritual and pray or meditate or think, whatever you're going to do, I just ask you to be generous, right? I just ask you to put your money where your mouth is and to do the thing that you think you should do. That's where we're at. We don't want to make money weird, but we need to make it a part of our religion. So Jesus said, when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy. Okay? When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Right? And that was a literal thing that people would do in this culture. Right? They wanted people to recognize them. So they would sound a trumpet and walk down the street letting people know how good and holy they were. And you can laugh at that, but we do similar things, right? Right? We casually drop about how our money's real tight because we give a lot to the church. Right? And we casually drop about how we're really trying to support this new ministry over here that we care so much about. Like, we talk ourselves up if we're not careful. But there's something interesting here that I need you to see. When Jesus talks about giving to the needy, he talks about doing it in the synagogues. That's the gathering of believers. That's what this would be like. So I do believe Jesus expects you to give money to the church, okay? I think it's implied. I also would say it's explicit if you pay enough attention. Then he also says, and in the streets. That doesn't mean you just give your money here. It means that you leave and you give your money to people too. That's crazy, right? I talk all the time with people and they're like, well, how much am I supposed to give? I have no idea. Okay, I'm just going to be straight up. There are people who are like, it's got to be a tithe. I think that the Old Testament has like this basement level giving of a tithe, which is a 10%. But it also has like a bunch of different offerings. And by the time we get to the New Testament, people are like, I sold my house and moved in with my family so that we could give it to the church. I don't know if that's a good idea for some of you. Okay, but I'm saying you need to be understanding that God will lead you to give what you should give. You need to be prayerful about your generosity. You need to be cheerful about your generosity. You need to give in the church. You need to give in the streets, right? But you don't do it so that you can be praised by others. That's not the mentality. That's not the idea. Truly, I say to you, if you've done that, you have received your reward. But instead, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And I know people who take this way too seriously, right? Who are like doing pass-throughs through like multiple levels so that when the money gets to the place that it's going, nobody will know where it came from. And I'm like, we're not laundering your offering, right? Like that's not, we don't need to do that. That's not what Jesus asks us to do, right? What he's saying is you don't just walk out and be like, I'm making it rain for poor people, right? Like that's not what you do. It's just that when you give money, you give it quietly. You give it obediently. You give it cheerfully. You don't give it with a lot of pomp and circumstance. And then what happens is that the Father who sees you do that will reward you. So think about that. You're trading away momentary financial blessing for permanent eternal reward. Right? I am not good at investing. Right? I'm not even allowed to pay the bills in our house. Okay? It's just not my gift set. I'm strictly a Bible guy. This is all my expertise. But even I know that trading away a dollar today so that I can have an eternal reward from God later on is a good deal. Right? So make sure you think through these things. So, don't be a hypocrite. Right? Don't be a hypocrite and perform, because that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. It's play acting. It's performing. Hypocrisy is more concerned about your activity than your authenticity. Right? Hypocrisy wants you to go do something, but not really be authentic when you do it. That's not what we're called to do. Jesus wants to change you from the inside out. Those things might have conflict. They might not always be easily lined up. And that's where you just be obedient. Trust that Jesus will help your heart to catch up with your hands. But even in that moment, you're not hypocritical. Just be honest. Right? Like, there's nothing more freeing than saying, I don't really want to do this, but I know I'm supposed to do this. And that means there's something wrong with me. So I'm going to do it and pray that God makes me better. Right? That's how you do something you don't want to do without hypocrisy. It's a big deal. That's the kind of life we need to be. It's the kind of people we need to be. I don't want there to ever be a charge of hypocrisy against this church. And I've heard for years from church people that there's this understanding from outsiders that the church is full of hypocrites. Does that make sense? I've literally never heard that from an outsider, right? Like, I've never been hanging out with people who are like, I don't come to church because they're hypocrites. They're like, I don't come to church because they're bad people. And I'm like, oh, they are. They definitely are. We definitely all are. But so are you, so you can fit in, right? Like, we can all do this together. But the problem is, if you have that internal belief that you're bad, but you don't talk about it, that you pretend like you're not, that's where hypocrisy sneaks in and becomes something bad for the church. So don't be those people. Own your faults, right? Trust me, the only person who's deceived by your self-righteousness is you, right? The world knows that you're jacked up more than you want to admit. So just own it. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Again, second warning, right? When you give, don't give like the hypocrites. And when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. People give so that everybody sees them and praises them. How do we pray like hypocrites? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You can also take this way too literally, right? You're allowed to pray in church. You're allowed to pray on a street corner. You're allowed to pray not in a closet. You probably should pray in all those places and more. What we're talking about here is the purpose clause, right? What do you see when he says that they might be seen by others? That's the key. If you're praying so that other people are impressed by your prayer, that's a problem. If you're praying because you need to talk to your Father, that's not a problem wherever you are. But make sure that you're not falling victim to that performative art. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? I think that there is private and public prayer that the Bible shows us, but it shows us that whenever we pray to a Father who rewards us. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. One of the most helpful classes I had in seminary, right? I did a lot of years of school. One of the most helpful classes I had was this one day where I had a professor stand up before us and say, some of you pray badly, right? And you're like, what? Like that? You can't tell me how to pray. And he's like, I can, because the Bible does, and you should pay attention to things, right? And then he got a little funny, and he started talking about the various ways that we pray that are wrong. And I'm even like, I'm scared to say them out loud to you because I hear myself doing them sometimes, right? But like, my favorite is the thesaurus prayer, right? The people who are like, lead me and guide me and direct me and make my path clear. And I'm like, God gets it. Like, those are all the same thing. Like, he's got it. Just ask him to do that and then move on. That's the heaping up of empty phrases, right? And then there are things that we pray that we don't even understand what they mean, right? I've had people pray that God would put a hedge of protection around me. And in my mind, I'm surrounded by like thorn bushes. And I'm like, how about a wall or a castle, right? Like in the Bible, he's like my strong tower. Like, I don't want a bush. That seems like I'm downgrading this whole thing. But like, I've heard people pray that for years, so then I prayed it, right? Like, there's all this stuff that we do. Here's what I want you to think about the next time you pray. Are you saying what you mean to Jesus? That's what I want from you, right? Like, it doesn't matter if it sounds a certain kind of religious, right? It doesn't matter if you've never heard anybody say those exact words before. It doesn't matter if you have heard somebody say them before, if you mean them rightly. What I want you to do is I want you to pray to Jesus sincerely. And here's one of my fears as a pastor, is that our prayer life is our most performative aspect of our faith. Because we're not just performing for other people, we're performing for Jesus, right? We're trying to pray a certain way so that Jesus is like, good prayer, definitely gonna answer it, right? And that's not how it works. Like, you don't get points and then get answers. It's a conversation that you have that stumbles along where you say the wrong thing. And it's okay because he understands what you mean in your heart. I desperately want you to have a prayer life that is authentic and not hypocritical. So don't heap up empty phrases, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you're like, so how do I do this, Jamie? How do I pray without heaping up empty phrases? Trust that your Father knows what you need. And then Jesus gives us instruction. Pray then like this. And he teaches us the Lord's Prayer. And I could do this for an hour, but I shouldn't because we have another service. So I'm going to do this real quickly, okay? Our Father in heaven, that shows us the immanence and the transcendence of God. The immanence of God is his with us-ness, right? He is lowly and he is with us. He is our Father. He relates to us, but he is also our Father in heaven. That is the transcendence of God. That is his bigness, his otherness. Somehow God is both of those. He is King of the cosmos and the Savior of my soul. He is the creator of all that exists, and he is my Father, my Abba Father. He is immanent and he is transcendent. And when we come to him, we say, hallowed be your name, which glorifies and makes his name holy. The idea of hallowing is to make holy. The idea of making holy is to set apart, to sanctify, to make it mean something. When you utter the name of God, it should mean something. It should have weight. When you wear the name of God as a Christian, it should mean something. It should have weight. So you pray that God would hallow his name on your lips, in your heart, in your behavior, at your church, with your family, in your nation, that his name would be made holy and significant. And then you pray, your kingdom come. And that is apocalyptic. That is revolutionary. That is subversive. What you're saying is, God, I would like you to topple every worldly government, every power, every principality, every president. Everyone needs to be brought low so that your kingdom might be brought high, so that the work of redemption that you started might finish. The Lord's Prayer is not this simple little nursery rhyme. It is a prayer that God would bring about the end of the world for his glory. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my will, your will, because it's better than mine. And I want it to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because I don't want earth. I want heaven, because earth is broken. So I want a new heaven and a new earth. And give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus, don't forget the snacks. I love it. Like, we are so weak, right? Like, remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He takes the disciples, and what do? They nap, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They needed a snack. It would have helped. Give us this day our daily bread, because we're fragile. We're frail. We can pray these big prayers to God, but don't forget that we need to pray little prayers too. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Give me today what I need for today. Don't give me tomorrow's bread today because I'll eat it and I'll get fat. Right? Like, give me today's bread. Help me to not be a glutton. Help me to thank you for it. Help me to be grateful. Take care of my needs. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me the debt that I owe you that I can never repay. And also do that in the same regard that I forgive other people. That's a tough line, right? I've told you guys about that prayer that, like, I used to have those professors in seminary and Bible college who would pray before a big exam, Lord, give them the grade that they deserve that's commensurate with their studies. And I was like, duh, come on, man. Like, this is a grace school, right? Like, give them the grade that they want. Like, that's what I want. That's what this is. And forgive us our debts as we've forgiven others. Because when we say that to God, it makes us say, am I holding something against somebody else? But also, this idea of debt and forgiveness go together. Because to forgive somebody doesn't mean that they have to repent. It doesn't mean that you have to vocalize a certain set of words or syllables. What it means is that they have harmed you. They have taken something from you. They have cost you, and you assume that debt, and you don't make them repay it. That's forgiveness. When you extend a credit where there should be a debit. Right? Grace when there should be justice. When you don't make them repay you. And lead us not into temptation. God, guide my steps and keep me away from the things that will trip me up and deliver us from evil. The evil that we're speaking of here is not some evil power, but just the evil that exists around us. Let me give you a quick metaphysical class on the nature of evil, okay? It's going to be fast, I promise. Here's what I want you to understand. Evil is not a separate entity from God, not yin and yang, right? Like not Zoroastrianism. Evil is a decay, a degradation of that which is good. The best picture I can give you of evil is of light and dark, right? Like you can't come in and add darkness to a room. You can only take out light, right? Evil is not a positive entity. It is a lack, a decay, a degradation of something that is good and holy. So as we move farther away from God, we get more and more into evil. That's why John talks about when there's something in us that is dark, we can't walk in the light, but we move further and further into the darkness and we lose fellowship with people who are in the light. That's because that's evil within us that separates us from each other and from God. That's what he says. When he says deliver us from evil, he says, I want you to recognize that the soup you live in, right? The water you swim in, the culture of this world, the air you breathe is evil. Not purely, not entirely, but completely. There's not an ounce of this creation that has not been cursed by God, that does not groan for the day of redemption, that has not been tainted by evil or depravity. So we're saying, God, deliver us from this evil. Come and redeem this and make it good, make it right, make it holy, make it what it should be. Now we got to keep going. We're going to run out of time. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now this is not a quid pro quo relationship with God where it's like I forgave, so now you owe me. Right? The way that Matthew wants you to understand this is that you've not experienced the forgiveness of God if you don't give forgiveness to other people. Because you can't help it. When you recognize your depravity and the depth of your sin and the darkness of your soul before the God who exists as the beautiful creator of all that is good and right and holy and proper, when you see that difference and you find that forgiveness from him, then you can't be stingy with that grace. You start to recognize that other people need it. That they deserve it, that you owe it to them because you want them to have what you have. That's the picture here. That's why it's so dangerous to stir up in your heart bitterness, right? When we preached through Hebrews and we looked at Esau and we talked about how Esau didn't ever actually repent of his sins, he just felt sorrow, but not actually godly sorrow. It was because he was bitter at Jacob. He was mad at Jacob, and he had right to be. Jacob did wrong. But Esau let that bitterness and let that anger consume him and pull him away from the grace of God. So he could not receive the forgiveness of God because he would not extend the forgiveness of God. We keep going. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. I love that line for so many reasons, right? When you fast, guess what you should do? You should fast. Right? And some of you guys are like, yeah, I've been trying to lose weight. No! Right? Do not make this a diet. That is not fasting. Fasting has a different goal than your waistline. Okay? Fasting's goal is that you will want more of God and less of this world. Okay? I told you a few weeks ago that when I read about fasting, I see fasting almost entirely connected to food in the Bible. We don't like that because we like to eat. So we connect it to other things, right? Like I'm going to fast from cable, or I'm going to fast from church people, right? Or I'm going to fast from my cell phone. Those are things that you probably should take a break from, and I'm not saying that's inappropriate, but if your only fast are things that you really shouldn't be devoting that much time to, then you're not fasting, right? That's just basic sanctification. If you're addicted to your smartphone, you're not fasting when you get away from it, you're recovering. It's different, okay? Fasting is when you take something that you need and you say, I need God more than that. That's different, right? So he says, when you fast, make sure you do it a certain way. How do you do it? Do not look gloomy. Oh, man, right? Like, because some of you guys, you're like, well, I can't fast because I have the low blood sugar and I get hangry. Do not get gloomy, right? You have a Father in heaven who can take care of you, okay? You need a cup of orange juice, drink a cup of orange juice, right? I'm not telling you, because some of you guys are like me and you're like, all right, I'm going to fast 40 days just like Moses. Jumping in the deep end. Let's do this, right? Like, you've not made it 40 minutes without a snack in 20 years, okay? Like, start slow, okay? I started with fasting breakfast because I never eat breakfast, right? Like, that's where I started. I'm like, I can do this. But here's the deal. I would wake up on a fast day where I'm not eating breakfast, and I'm like, I want waffles. I don't even like them, right? Like, there's just this thing that happens when you know you can't have something that makes you want it. Recognize this going in. Fasting is practical, right? And there are days that you should do it and days that you shouldn't, right? Like, there are good times and bad times. There are wise ideas that go into fasting. Pick the right meal to fast. Pick the right day to fast. Pick the right reason to fast. All that stuff matters. But when you do it, don't disfigure your face and walk around all gloomy and grumpy. Isaiah 58 is actually about fasting. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Right? And Isaiah says, God, he's like basically talking to the people, God, we've prayed and we fasted and you not listen to us. And God responds to Isaiah, you call this a fast? You're hitting each other with your fists. That's what it says. They're so angry that they're fighting each other, right? They're fisticuffs because they're hungry. And he's like, that's not fasting. Fasting is different. So when you go home, if you want to know what fasting is, read Isaiah 58. Read what it is, read what it does. It's a beautiful promise of God. So when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. Right? Because they want people to ask them, what's wrong, brother? Are you okay, sister? Oh, I'm just fasting for the Lord. I haven't had a bite to eat in 7 minutes. Super holy. That's not this. Right? Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. Instead, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Right? That's like, take a shower, right? Do your hair. Make it look like you're actually living life when you fast. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Three phrases over and over that get repeated through this section of Scripture. Do not practice your righteousness like the hypocrites. Don't perform. Instead, do what you do to seek the reward of your Father. What a promise, right? You've got to recognize how bankrupt the performance is. If you live your life trying to please people, then you will be at their mercy, at their whim. You will never be confident. You will never be secure. You can't be steadfast and immovable if you are constantly responding to the shifting dictates of culture, trying to please a certain group of people with your religiosity. Instead, what you do is you aim at your Father who is unchanging, who is good and gracious, who promises to reward you. And you do your righteousness for his reward, for an eternal hope. That's why you pray. That's why you fast. That's why you give. You do it for him and for no one else. You do it because he's the one that's watching. But you don't even do that as a performance. You do that as a gift. You do that as an offering. You do that as a celebration that he has loved you enough to save you and give you what you need to love him back. I want you to bow your heads with me if you will. As we close the service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we talk about the love of the Father, there is nothing that is more picturesque than the Lord's Supper, where the Father sends the Son, allows the Son to hang up on a cross for our sins. The Bible says that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, that he was buried in the ground 3 days later. He rose to life. And if we believe that and confess that, then we can be saved. The Lord's Supper celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through the elements that are on your chairs when you came in. The grape juice in that cup symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for you. The little wafer of bread on the top of that cup, that symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you. The Bible says that we eat and drink this in remembrance of Christ. We memorialize him until he returns. So I would ask you, just as I do every Sunday, to celebrate with us the death, burial, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ, to honor the gift of his sacrifice. But I would also warn you, because the Bible does, that this is for followers of Jesus only. That means it's for men and women, boys and girls, who believe in their heart that Jesus Christ died on a cross for their sins. that he was buried and 3 days later came to life. Because of that, they've repented of their idolatry and confessed that Jesus is the Lord of their life. If that's you today, then you're a follower of Jesus, and I invite you to participate in the sacrament after this prayer and you've prepared your heart. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. God, I pray that this word would not return void, but that you would apply it in the hearts as it needs to be applied to make us more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we had one question come in, and it's fantastic, right? Like, it's sort of the other side of the coin, so I want to make sure that we address this so that we can be on the same page. Basically, the question says this. How do you feel about national movements like Meet Me at the Pole for high schoolers to gather around the flagpole at school to pray publicly? Can that be viewed as a performance? Are those things inherently going against Matthew 6? Or can it be based on the heart and intention of the individual attendees? It definitely can be based on the heart and intention of the individual attendees. So here's what I'll tell you. In Luke, the Bible actually says to practice your good works in front of people so that they might glorify your Father in heaven. That's the intention piece. If you're doing it so that people see you, that's sin. It's hypocrisy. If you're doing it so that they might glorify God, that is beautiful obedience. But here's what I will warn you against with national movements. Don't wait for a national reason to do a thing that you should be doing already. Does that make sense? You don't need a slogan. You don't need a t-shirt. You don't need a cool logo. You just need to go be obedient. So you don't need a national prayer day. You don't need a national adoption day. You don't need national love day. You don't need any of that stuff. You just need to go be obedient. And it's far more likely that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven if you're just being obedient consistently and publicly instead of showing up to wave a flag and wear a t-shirt when everybody else does. All right, next. Two more came in. Is there a good way to separate loving others and caring too much for approval? Yes, those are completely different. It's hard, but yes, those are completely different. Like, loving someone isn't seeking their approval, it's seeking their welfare. Does that make sense? If you're loving someone to seek their approval to make them like you, that's like a weird transactional thing where you're paying for affection. We have bad words for that in the English language, and you don't want to do that, okay? So we're just going to skip past that because it got out of hand real fast. Sorry, that was on me. All right. How about those coworkers bringing in free food in the very day you plan to fast? Is that temptation or God's provision? You decide. You should walk in the spirit on that day, brother. That's what you should do. That's a tough call, man, but good luck with that.